Thank you very much. I'd like to particularly say a word about the five-volume set on the Psalms. That's the last time you'll be able to get it in five volumes, by the way. They're putting it in a two-volume set, and each book is thick and heavy. And those five, they're just so nice to pick up and easy to handle. The Book of Psalms was a favorite of the Lord Jesus. He quoted it on the cross. It was the part of the Bible to which he turned in his hour of greatest need. It gave him the words to say, the very thoughts of his heart were expressed. And that's not surprising because the Psalms were all born out of experience. And yet, quite apart from that, it's a very rich area of Bible study. For instance, you learn more about David as a person from the Psalms than you do from the history books. When I was studying the Book of Psalms, I came across something I never knew before. It's very likely, you know, that after David's sin with Bathsheba, he became desperately ill. And furthermore, it's very likely he became a leper. You don't get that from the history books, but you get it from the Hebrew hymn book. He says, an evil disease, his enemies were saying, an evil disease cleaveth fast unto him. He was in the isolation ward. He said, lover and friend dost thou put far from me. Nobody wanted to come anywhere near him. And he asked God, he prayed that God would remove his stroke from him. In the Old Testament, the stroke of God was leprosy. So it's very likely David, he certainly became desperately ill, but it's very likely he became a leper. He was recovered, of course. But you don't read about that in the history book. You read it in the hymn book of the Old Testament. There's more prophecy in the Book of Psalms than there is probably in the Book of Isaiah. You can learn more about the two advents of the Lord Jesus, and you can learn more about the Great Tribulation, and more about Armageddon, and more about the millennium than you can from the Psalms, and you can learn from almost anywhere else in the Bible. Every single Psalm has a prophetic element to it. Some are just purely and simply prophetic. First psalm has to do with the law. The second psalm has to do with the prophets. One of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament is found in the second psalm. So it's an extremely fruitful area of meditation and Bible study. I've had literally scores, maybe hundreds of people tell me what those books have meant to them. But I tell people, if you buy those books and you don't get a blessing from Psalm 23 and Psalm 24 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 103 and Psalm 128, I'll give you your money back. Now, you may be not in the market for a set of Psalms, but maybe you know a missionary who is. Why not buy a set for someone, or buy them for a Christmas present, and put them away, and sneak in and look at them once in a while, and then you want to keep yours and get another set. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I advise the bookstore, by the way, not to break the set. I know they're a little expensive, but that five-volume set's on the way out, and if they break the set, it'll be very difficult to get the rest of it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word. This magnificent passage of Scripture sets before us a threefold view of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you gather at the Lord's table, you come to remember the Lord in a threefold way. In fact, all worship at the Lord's table should center around these three focal points and should not wander very far away, whether in the reading of the Scriptures or the singing of the hymns or in the prayers that are addressed to God. We come, first of all, to remember his person. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Don't come to remember anybody else or anything else. We come to remember him. We come to remember his person. We come to remember his passion. He says, "As oft as he break this bread and drink this cup, he do show forth the Lord's death." That's the focal point of much of our worship, the Lord's death. But we also come to remember the Lord's position. He said, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And that draws our attention to where he is right now. And all meaningful worship, whether in our private devotions or in public worship at the Lord's table or elsewhere, should focus on those three great cardinal truths. And all our hymns and all our prayers and all our meditation on the Scripture should center on those three great aspects of our Lord. Now this passage of Scripture focuses on the same three things. The Apostle Paul tells us something about his person, and something about his passion, and something about his position. When it comes to his person, he tells us, first of all, that this one is Christ Jesus. Now that's exactly the way Matthew wrote his gospel. Matthew was writing for the Jew. He was a Jew himself. He had a great concern for the Hebrew people. And he wanted to demonstrate to the Jewish people that Jesus, the one that they had murdered, was Christ. He was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ. And that the Christ for whom they had looked for so long was Jesus, the one they had despised and rejected and sold for the price of a slave and handed over to execution at the hands of the Gentiles. When you open Matthew's gospel, you are confronted at once with an ancestry of the Lord Jesus. Now that's very significant because that's the way the Old Testament ends and that's the way the New Testament begins. If you look at a Jewish Bible, you'll discover that the books in the Jewish Bible are the same books which are in our Old Testament, but they're not in the same order. I don't suppose the Jews liked the way their Old Testament ended. Last word in their Old Testament was a curse, very last word in Malachi. And then came the silent centuries when God had no more to say, and his very last word was the word curse. They changed the order of the books. The last book in the Jewish Bible, and I suppose the Holy Spirit overruled it, was not the book of Malachi, although it's in there, was the book of Chronicles. When you look at the book of Chronicles, you discover the first 9 chapters of the book of Chronicles are nothing but a long list of names. Ezra the scribe, after the Babylonian captivity, seeking to minister to that small handful of pioneers who'd come back to the promised land to drive in a stake and wait for the coming of Christ. Everywhere they saw ruins and rubble, desolation. Their whole life had been absolutely wrecked and ruined as a nation. They'd come back under mandate of the kings of Persia not to build a palace for a king, but to build a temple for a god. And not to set up a throne for David, but to set up an altar of worship. And I dare say, you know, many of the more thoughtful Jews were saying, what happened to the promise of God to David? Where's the throne of David? And Ezra the scribe wrote the book of Chronicles to show to the Jewish people that although the throne of David was gone, the royal line was still there. And then came the silent centuries. 400 years when God had nothing to say. And I dare say, once again, the more thoughtful people amongst the Jewish nation were saying to each other, now what happened to the throne of David? They saw an Edomite reigning in Jerusalem. They felt the long arm and power of Rome stretching across their lands. They said again, what happened to the throne of David? And again, Matthew, as he begins to write the gospel that opens the New Testament, he begins with that long list of names, and he goes back to the names that ends the Jewish Old Testament, and he links them on to the names that begin the Christian New Testament. He shows again that although the throne was gone, the line was still there. It exhausted itself at last in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any interested Jew at that time could still go down to the temple and inspect the records. He was the son of David. And thus you have an ancestry of the Lord Jesus. He's Christ Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David, the founder of a Hebrew royal family. And that's how Matthew begins. Very first story he tells you after the initial incidents connected with the birth of Christ, he tells you the wise men who came from the east, saying, where is he that is born king, king of the Jews? And then he takes you out to Calvary's hill. He points you to the title over the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He's writing to bring home to the Jewish people the fact that they had murdered their Messiah. They had crucified the very Christ of God. And yet it didn't happen by chance. And all the way through his gospel, as he relates incident after incident in the life of the Lord, he goes back to the Old Testament with which they were so familiar. And he says, this happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. That happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. So Matthew writes to demonstrate that this one was Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, says Paul, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the way John writes his gospel. There's no ancestry in John's gospel. Because as Son of God, he didn't have one. In the beginning, says John, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's writing to demonstrate that this one, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. John doesn't take you anywhere near the cradle. He's not interested in the stable and the stars, the shepherds and the sages. He doesn't come anywhere near the cradle of the Christ. He's much more interested in what Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Matthew shows you the child that was born, but John shows you the son that was given. The closest he comes to the cradle is to tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son given. And all through his gospel, he demonstrates the deity of Christ. You have those seven great I Am sayings of the Lord Jesus. That was the greatest name for God in the Old Testament. The name Jehovah, the name I Am. Dr. A.T. Pearson says that in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, that name occurs something like 10,300 times. But then you see the Jews had such a superstitious reverence for the name Jehovah, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain, that they actually changed it. They changed it to Adonai. They didn't want to say Jehovah in case they would take that name in vain. That's why in the King James text you have the word Lord. In the Old Testament, in capital letters, always means Jehovah, really, but the Jews changed the name so that they wouldn't take it in vain. They hadn't spoken it for centuries. They called it the ineffable name. In the synagogue, when a scribe came to the ineffable name in the sacred text, he wouldn't say it. He'd just bow his head and pass on. And when a scribe was copying the scriptures and he came to the name, the ineffable name, he always took a new pen just to write that name. Such was the ceremonial, superstitious reverence for the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, by the Jews of the New Testament. They hadn't spoken the name for centuries. They must therefore have been more than astonished when the Lord Jesus, in answer to their criticism, said, before Abraham was, I am. They knew perfectly well what he was saying. He was saying that he, the Jesus of the New Testament, was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now he could have said, before Abraham was, I was. And that would have been perfectly true. But it wouldn't have been wholly true. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existent with the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. God dwells in the present tense of time. When we express our mode of being, we say, I was, I am, I will be. God doesn't do that. He says, I am, I am, I am. And so when Jesus expressed his mode of being, he didn't say, before Abraham was, I was, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. One day, Philip, who evidently had been puzzling over the teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning the Father, he said, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. The Lord Jesus looked at Philip, he said, man, where have you been? Hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Man, he says, don't you understand that there's not one particle of difference between me and him? What he is, I am. What he does, I do. What he says, I say. That's a silly thing to ask. Don't you understand that that's exactly what I've been doing for the last 33 and a half years? I've been showing you the Father. I have been setting before you a moment by moment, full color, audio visual, tangible demonstration of what God is like. He's just like me. And I'm just like him. If you've seen me, you've seen him. There's not one particle of difference. We're exactly the same. And if I was to show you him, you would just be seeing me. And if you've seen me, I've already shown you him. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And it says, was made of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Well, that's the way Mark wrote his gospel. One of the great Old Testament titles for the coming Messiah was the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 53 begins that way, behold my servant. One of the messianic titles of the Old Testament. He came to do his Father's will. And so he was God's perfect servant. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. Though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He came to be God's perfect servant. So that in these scenes of time, God could demonstrate in human life, in the person of the Lord Jesus, one who always, without any reservation, did what God wanted done. He was made in the form of a servant. Now Mark is the one who demonstrates that in his gospel. He's not writing for the Jew, like Matthew, and he's not writing for the Christian, like John. He's writing for the Romans. And the Romans, of course, had enslaved most of the world. They were greatly interested in servants. They weren't interested in people's pedigree. They wanted to know what the fellow could do. And that's why there's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel. There's no ancestry in John's gospel because he didn't have one. And there's no ancestry in Mark's gospel because he doesn't need one. You're not interested in the ancestry of a servant. You just want to know what the fellow can do. And thus it is that almost you've hardly got Mark's gospel open before you see the Lord Jesus busy. And the words immediately and straightway are the key words that run through the entire gospel. The key verse puts it very much in focus. It says, the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. You can split the whole gospel on that verse. First half of the gospel shows the Lord Jesus giving his life in service. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The second part of the gospel shows you the Lord Jesus giving his life in sacrifice. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the gospel of the servant. I've always thought it particularly appropriate it was John Mark who wrote the gospel of the servant, because he failed miserably as a servant. You remember when the church at Antioch came under the ruling of the Holy Spirit in connection with Paul and Barnabas, these two, their ministering brethren, they were the most gifted men in the country. They were evangelists, they were pastors, they were teachers. Paul was an apostle and a prophet. And all the gifts, their most gifted men, the Holy Spirit had laid it upon their heart to go to the regions beyond, to tell those untold millions still untold. They shared their exercise with that local church at Antioch, and after prayer and fasting and spiritual godly exercise, the elders of that church put their hands upon them. And as we would say, they commended them to the work. And off they went to take the gospel to the far reaches of the Roman world. And then, almost as a footnote, it says this. They had John Mark to be their minister. That is, they had John Mark to be their servant. There doesn't seem to be any of the same spiritual exercise about John Mark, either by him or by them, as there was about the sending of Paul and Barnabas. I used to know a missionary many years ago, lived in what in those days was Palestine. Name is Martin Kosky. He was a refugee from Russia. He'd been a professor in a Russian university. He'd been driven out by the communists, and he was a real old warrior. And he said to me one time, I still hear him say, he said, "You know, John," he said, "there are two kinds of missionary." He said, "There are the sent ones and the went ones." Paul and Barnabas were the sent ones. John Mark was one of the went ones. Of course, it didn't last very long. They got to the island of Cyprus. It was all very exciting. Conversions everywhere, marvelous miracles, and even the governor general was saved. Then they went over to the mainland of Asia Minor, and all of a sudden John noticed that Uncle Barnabas was taking second place to the Apostle Paul. And then he heard Paul, having taken over the leadership, telling the missionary party that they're going to go up through the Cilician gates and through the Taurus mountains into Galatia. And John Mark had been listening around town, and he'd gathered some information about what lay ahead up there. Those hills were infested with brigands. Very few people ever got through with their lives, unless they went with an armed escort. And here's Paul saying they're going there. John Mark says, "Not me, I'm going home. I'm going home to my mom." He says, "You can fix your own meals and you can pitch your own tent. You can wash your own socks. I'm going home." He failed as a minister. Failed as a servant. Afterwards, there was a jolly good row between Paul and Barnabas when Barnabas wanted to take him on the next missionary trip. "Paul says, not on your life." And Barnabas says, "You've got to give him a second chance." "Paul says, not me." And now you get that fearful squabble between these two great giants of the faith. Over John Mark, man who was a faith. That's a minister. But you know, when you come to Paul's last epistle, he's sitting in prison in Rome, writing to his dear friend Timothy, expecting to be executed by Nero, and he's in dreadful straits. He's cold, and he's in that terrible prison where some people are actually eaten alive by rats. They'll show it to you if you go there. He's writing to Timothy. He says, "Come before winter," he says. "Bring my coat. Bring my books. And P.S. Bring John Mark. For he is profitable unto the ministry." What happened? I tell you what happened. Of course, he came under the influence of Barnabas and under the influence of Paul. And I tell you what happened that changed Paul's mind about him. He wrote a gospel. He wrote a gospel to the Romans. And I dare say that Paul, sitting in that Roman prison, he had read the gospel of Mark, and he said, never thought the fella had it in him. He says to Timothy, when you come, he says, bring John Mark, I want to talk to him before I go home to heaven. You be sure and bring him now. And he wrote the gospel of the servant, of one who was made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. Well, of course, that's exactly the way Luke wrote his gospel, isn't it? Luke was writing for the Greeks, I have a feeling, and I know not everybody agrees with this, any more than everybody agrees with a lot of things I say. I'm exercised tomorrow about speaking on the Song of Solomon. If I do that, I tell you, we may part company with a few people. I think that's about the most controversial book in the Old Testament. But I have a feeling that Luke was a Greek. That he was a Gentile. And I'll tell you why I think that. You see, when Luke is first introduced into the story, it's right after Paul had his vision of the man from Macedonia. And as Luke writes his magnificent book of Acts, if you've never studied the book of Acts in depth, you really need to do that. It's one of the most exciting books in the New Testament. You need to buy those couple of copies of Exploring Acts that are on the table. I don't see how you can go home without them. Paul's great missionary strategy in that book. Magnificent. You know there's not a single problem on the mission field that's not in the book of Acts. You can't think of anything that ever possibly happened to a missionary on the mission field that you don't find anticipated in the book of Acts. And it tells you how to grow a church. That's something the assemblies badly need to learn. We are not growing churches. We're just hanging on to dear life. That's all we're doing. And the book of Acts will tell you how to grow a church. Well, Luke, you see, when you study the book of Acts, you see that Luke first appears upon the scene right after the vision of the man from Macedonia. There are several passages in Luke which the scholars call we passages. That means that Luke was there on site, and he's not writing about things now that he's heard from others. He's writing now about things that he personally was involved in. That's exactly where Luke first comes on the page, right after Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia. I think that's who it was. He walked into Paul's tent next morning. Man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. But he was writing for the Greeks anyway, whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. And the great ideal of the Greek world was a perfect man, you see. That's what they wanted more than anything else, was a perfect man. They peopled Mount Olympus with gods made in the image and likeness of men. What they did, they took the lines of human personality and they projected them into infinity, and their gods were just supermen. But because the lines of fallen man were projected into infinity, the super gods, supermen gods that they conceived were fallen gods. What Luke says is, I'll introduce you to that perfect man. And then you take the lines of his personality and project them into infinity. That's exactly what God is like. Just like that man. Just like him. Being made in the likeness of men. How do you stop this wretched clock? I don't know whose idea it was to put a clock up here, but it certainly isn't needed. There's one back there and I can't see it. Made in the likeness of men. Do you know the Lord Jesus called the second man? He's called the last Adam. There's a reason for that too, but he's called the second man. Do you know why God calls Jesus the second man? Because he doesn't count anybody as a man between Adam and Christ. Fallen man is not what God has in mind. When God created man in his own image and after his own likeness, he intended man to be inhabited by God and man to everything, everywhere, in everything he did, said, and was to reflect God in human life. And of course, Adam sinned and that spoiled the whole thing. When Jesus came, he was the second man because God said, there you are, that's what I had in mind. I had in mind people just like Jesus. Man inhabited by God. Demonstrating in every area of their life the fact that deity is enthroned in humanity. Who's the second man? But he's the second man for another reason. Because he's not the last one. God intends to populate heaven with a race of people, every one of them, just like Jesus. So he's not the last one. When we see him, we should be like him as he is. And that somehow or other, you see, the Apostle Paul was able to anticipate all four Gospels. That's because the same Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew to show us Christ Jesus and who inspired John to show us one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who inspired Mark to show us one who made himself of no reputation, was found and took upon him the form of a servant, and who inspired Luke to write one who was made in the likeness of men, inspired Paul to introduce us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his passion became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Before his conversion, that was the most impossible thing about Christianity to Saul of Tarsus. After his conversion, that was the most impressive thing about Christianity to the Apostle Paul. Even the death of the cross. In this position, wherefore God also highly exalted him, given him a name is above every name. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious story of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is shown to us in the four Gospels, as we look at him in all his sinless perfection, all the glory and majesty of his being, who was a king, descended from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. God's rightful king, destined one day to sit upon the throne of David and rule from the river to the ends of the earth, and who was truly man, every bitter man, and who was God over all, blessed forevermore, manifest in flesh, and who showed us the servant character in all that he said and did. We thank you for him in his lovely name.